1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 5. Excuse me, did I say chapter 5? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. We are still in fellowship, so we'll just jump straight into the passage. And it starts out, "For there is one God," and the word for God here is theos, and it refers to the Trinity. There are three members of the Godhead, but they are all said to be one in terms of their attributes. And there are 10 attributes revealed in the Bible, and we call that the essence of God. So his essence, of course, is identical. But there are three members of the Trinity. But there is one God and one mediator. Now, the one mediator, of course, that word is mesites, M-E-S-I-T-E-S. And that literally means one who intervenes between two to make or to restore peace. So one who intervenes between two parties to make or restore peace. So obviously we have two parties that are at odds with each other. And this mediator is someone that intervenes to bring the two parties together. And that is, of course, it says mediator, also between God and man. So we're given who the two parties are. Perfect God, and this refers to the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are absolutely perfect. And men, that's anthropos, which means all mankind. There is enmity between God and mankind. And we studied this many times, of course, that all humans are born with an old sin nature, and we're born in a position of hopelessness and helplessness. We're basically in Satan's kingdom when we're born. And of course, God imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed old sin nature. So in Adam, all die because we are born with that old sin nature through copulation. We are not born perfect. We're born infected from the very beginning. And this is the genius of God, because if there was a mechanism where we were born as Adam was created, then, of course, God knew and knows that creatures with free will are going to sin. It's just a matter of time. How long you could hold out, unknown. Because when our grandparents were created, they were created perfect, because everything God creates is perfect. But when they sinned, of course, they received the old sin nature. And they were saved, but they still had the old sin nature. And so their relationship with their Creator was no longer one of a condition, because they had a conditional relationship. So God is not compromised as long as Adam and Eve remain perfect. God's perfect, they're perfect. But once they commit the first sin, they're no longer perfect, and God has no choice but to excommunicate them from his presence, because perfection cannot have fellowship with imperfection. And of course, God knew all these things before the beginning of time, before there was time. God knew, for example, God knew that if I create beings with free will, they will use that free will to turn against me. It's just going to happen, because you have your own sovereignty. You make up your own mind, and you cannot stay on the straight and narrow all the time. So the first category of creatures he created with free will were angels, and they revolted against God. And then the second category of creatures, of course, was mankind. Now, angels were created perfect. Men were created perfect. Angels fell, men fell. There was a redemption solution for angels. We don't have the specifics of what it was, but our redemption solution, of course, is detailed and very specific, and that's what we're concerned with here. On the other side of the fence, we can get more details about the angelic redemption solution. We have a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2, but we do know that God provided a solution for these beings that had turned against God, including Satan himself, to come back. And of course, it was a grace system. And some, we don't know how many accepted it. We don't know how many rejected it. We do know that at least one-third of all angels are in their eternity, and they're called fallen angels. They're called unsaved angels. They're called demons. At least one-third, led by Satan. And how many angels are there? Well, look up the doctrine of angels in your book. The Bible says if you can't even number them. It's like the sand on the sea. So there's a lot of them. So we're concerned, of course, with humans. So he says, "For there is one God," and this refers, of course, to the essence of God. And here, primarily, we're looking at that one attribute that's the barrier, and that is his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. And of course, as we've said many times, what the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God must execute. So when we are born into Satan's kingdom, all we are looking forward to at that time is the justice of God, which is condemnation, because we do not have God's righteousness. We are born in a state of hopelessness and helplessness, in a state of sin, with an old sin nature, and therefore we commit sins from the get-go. However, God developed a plan whereby he could save man. And again, as I referred, the genius of God's plan is that we're all born behind the eight ball. That's an expression which means you're all born in a desperate situation where you can do nothing to save yourself and to approach God. And that just kind of knocks out all the nonsense. Well, I didn't have a fair chance. I was condemned. Well, God would simply say, of course, that, you would sin against me. I know it. You may not know it, but I know it. And therefore, I'm going to offer a grace solution which excludes all human works. I will do all the work for your salvation. All you have to do is take it, and that's it. So it's the easiest thing in the world. And would you rather be saved by a system where you simply say, I'll take it, or by a system where you had to work all your life? Well, A, the work, and do good deeds and morality and altruism. A, you can't do enough good deeds to reach God's level of requirement to satisfy his righteousness. No matter how much righteousness you do, you can't reach his righteousness. So plan B is the plan that that God developed, and that if you have half a brain, you embrace immediately, which simply says you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is believe that Christ died for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all, and you're now taken out of the kingdom of Satan, you're put into the kingdom of God, and you can't get out no matter what you do. So our position, just like Adam and Eve, when they were saved, when they believed in the coming Messiah, is far more secure than their original position of conditional. Our position is unconditional. So you're going to still sin the rest of your life, but all sins were judged on the cross, and you are a child of God, and that's the genius of God. For there's one God and one mediator, also between God and man and men. These are the two parties that are at odds. And who is that person? The man, Christ Jesus. So here we have the term the man, emphasizing that he is a human. Christ emphasizes his mission, and that is simply the Greek word for the anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. An anointed one means you're appointed to do something. And of course, that appointment is by God the Father. And the appointment is that you will go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. You are this person that the promise is based on. The seed of the woman was the first title given to Jesus, the man Jesus. So we have his humanity emphasized twice, and in between is his role, Christ. So let's look at this mediator concept in a little bit more detail. And if you turn to your book on page 335, The Hypostatic Union, we have a section in there about the mediator, because it's mentioned not just in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, but other passages in the Bible as well. I'll give you a second to turn there. 335 of our current edition. 335, under the hypostatic union, point 12. It says, the necessity of the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He's the one. He's the only. A true mediator must be equal to both parties. And that's Job 9, 2-3, Job 32-33, 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, our passage, and Jeremiah 30, 21. Because Jesus was true God and perfect humanity, he could represent both parties in solving the sin issue. So that barrier between God and man is sin. And so a true mediator, of course, their goal, as we indicated earlier, he intervenes between two to make or restore peace. So we've got perfect God and imperfect mankind. Now, Jesus, of course, is a true human, but he's not imperfect. He's like Adam when Adam was created, but he is a true human. Therefore, he's qualified to represent man, but of course, he's the only man that's been born without an old sin nature. He wasn't born behind the eight ball. He's called the second Adam or the second man. But he is a true human. And therefore, because of that, he's qualified to serve as a mediator between God and man. But he's also a true God. So Jeremiah 30, chapter 21 says, there, that's the Jewish people, leader, shall be one of them. Now the leader here, the word in the Hebrew means great one, majestic one. And this refers to the Messiah. Remember, that's his title. We have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the title Christ. That's the English word. The Greek word is Christos. But we'll just go with the Christ. But Christos and Christ is a transliteration. Transliteration is where the word in one language sounds very similar to the word in the other language. Now, Messiah is not a transliteration over to Christ. They don't sound anything alike, but they mean exactly the same thing. So we got their leader, he's going to be a Jew, shall be their great one, their majestic one, shall be one of them. And their ruler, this is the Messiah who will rule forever, shall come forth from their midst. Because if he's going to be a true human, he's got to come somewhere. And these are the promises. God promised that he would come from the line of David, of course, who is a Jew. And David, of course, was the great-great-great-great grandfather of Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, Jesus of Nazareth was also his Savior. And we continue in the passage, Jeremiah 30, 21, shall come forth from their midst, and I, this is God the Father, will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Now, here, who can approach God? Only a perfect human, which is Jesus Christ in a resurrection body, can approach perfect God. And we saw this, of course, in Operation Footstool, many passages in Daniel. He's called the Son of Man. The Son of Man will approach God, the Ancient of Days, present himself to God, and God will evaluate him as to whether or not he's qualified to come into heaven. Because no human has ever come into heaven before Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. He's a true human. Presented himself to come into heaven. And God evaluated him and said, yes, my righteousness is not compromised because you are a perfect human, you're in a resurrection body, and you may come in. And because he is allowed in, we are allowed in because we're in union with Christ and we have his righteousness as well as the righteousness of God the Father. We got a double portion. So he shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near me, and he shall approach me. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. What does that mean? Well, there is no other human that could ever approach God. They'd be incinerated immediately, wouldn't even get out of the gate, because they're not qualified. And risk your life, you would, as I said, you would be incinerated. Perfect God can only condemn imperfect man. And this recalls back to another passage in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, if we got what we deserve, we'd be incinerated immediately. But we don't get what we deserve. If you're a believer, you receive the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, the second of transformation, of salvation, rather. So no one can approach God, declares the Lord. Only Jesus Christ could approach God in a resurrection body. And that's exactly what he did. Now, as you recall, when he approached God, God the Father said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, that's Operation Footstool, which indicates that the angelic conflict is still continuing. And right behind Jesus, when he was accepted, who came into heaven? All the Old Testament believers. Because he brought them up out of a compartment of hell called paradise. And they were, of course, behind him. And the drums were rolling. The universe was holding its breath as God the Father evaluated Jesus Christ. Will he let him in or will he not let him in? And of course, the answer is he will let him in. He did let him in. And not just that, he put him at the highest place of honor at the right hand of God the Father. And he said, sit. Deity can't sit. Humans can sit. God doesn't sit. So he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is God's timing. And we are in God's timing. God controls history. Job 9:33. There is no umpire, and that's a Hebrew word, yachak, and I'm probably mispronouncing it, but there you go. It's Y-A-K-A-C-H, but I know it has a in it. But the English language doesn't really do that. Now, the Germans can do it a little closer than the English can, because they have a lot of that guttural stuff as well. But we'll just go with, there is no umpire. What's that Hebrew word mead? It means a mediator that is equal to God and man, between us, and that's between perfect God and all humans, who may lay his hand upon us both to represent both parties and bring them together. Now, when Job wrote this, and Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible, Jesus Christ had not come yet. But, of course, Job also said, I know my Redeemer lives. So he knew he was coming, but he hasn't come yet. And so Job, when he died, he didn't go to heaven, he went to hell. Now, that sounds like a harsh word in English, so we'll just clarify it. He went to paradise, which is one of the four compartments of Hades. The Greek word is Hades. The Hebrew word is Sheol, and the English word is hell. Now, we tend to use the English word for a whole bunch of different things, tell people to go to blazes and do this and do that. We don't literally mean it, but we use it to show displeasure and those types of things. But Job realized you've got to have an umpire between imperfect man and perfect God, who can lay his hands on both of them, and that's what Jesus Christ was. And therefore, no other human could serve as a mediator or an umpire, because they're humans, yes, but they're not a perfect human. And Jesus was a perfect human. And as a perfect human, as the umpire, he can do what we're going to see now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, and you can look at the other passages, Job 9, 2 to 3, and Job 9, 2 to 3. Isaiah 53, 5 is also another passage which talks about our Lord being the mediator and healing this rift between God and man. I'll flip over really quickly to Isaiah 53, verse 5. They say that if you open your Bible in the middle, you hit the book of Psalm. I sometimes hit the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah is very much near all these in the middle of the Bible. So Isaiah 53, 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And the healing, of course, represents the result of his mediation, result of his work. And Isaiah 53, of course, is a fantastic prediction about the Messiah that, of course, Jews today, they just kind of skip right over that chapter. They can't understand it. They try to attribute it to some other type of a meaning, but the meaning is very clear. Generally, if you have a very difficult way to translate something or to interpret something in the easy way is what you go with. It's just like if you're going on a trip, the shortest distance is 2 points between the two. And so the simplest reason or the simplest explanation is almost always correct. The convoluted explanation is like, what? No, this is real. This is simple. This is a simple explanation. Isaiah 53 is a very detailed passage about what the Messiah would do. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. And this is the part 2. So he's the mediator. He's the one that can represent God and bring God together with man, and that's what a mediator does. They intervene between two and make or restore peace. In our case, he's restoring peace. He's also making peace. And peace here is not the absence of warfare. It's just animosity. The two cannot come together. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And that's how he did it. The word ransom is anti-lutron. And that means what is given in exchange for another. You've got to pay the price. And God, of course, is absolute perfection. He cannot ignore sin. And just said, well, you know, I'm going to let you in anyway. That would compromise his perfect character, and that he cannot do. Somebody has to pay the price. Somebody has to pay the price. The sin issue has to be taken off the table. And that's the primary barrier between God and man. There are other barriers, of course. That's the doctrine of soteriology. One of the other big barriers, of course, is human good. Divine good is the human good can have nothing to do with divine good and vice versa. So we know that believers crank out a lot of human good, and that is taken care of the judgment seat of Christ, where all of our human good is burned up. Now, Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good. He died on the cross to take away the sin barrier, the sin barrier. And how did he do that? Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He did it for every human that would ever live. And he bore all their sins, past, present, and future. And that number would be trillions and trillions and trillions of sins. So he died for the sins of those that would reject him, as well as the sins for those that would accept him and believe in him. And this, of course, emphasizes God's absolute fairness. No human goes to hell now for their sins. They go to hell because they rejected God's work, and they're going to rely on their good works to reconcile themselves to perfect God. You cannot do it. It's a lie. And this lie, of course, is fomented by every major religion that's ever come down the pike. That's their basic doctrine. If you be good and do our rituals, God will let you in, maybe. They never give you a guarantee. Because if they gave you a guarantee, you could say, okay, thank you, I'm out. I'm not going to come back to your phony baloney church anymore, or mosque, or temple, or whatever it is, because you gave me the guarantee. They never give you a guarantee. They simply say, you will go to a judgment seat and be evaluated, so you better rack up all the brownie points you can. And they keep you going. They keep you hustling all your life until you die. The antithesis, of course, is Christianity, which is grace. They tell you right up front, hey, once you believe in Christ, you're in, and you can't get out. You mean I don't have to go to church? No. I don't have to be good? No. I don't have to stop sinning? No, plus you can't. Really? Yeah, really. But see, that runs counter to the satanic notion that's always out there that no, you got to work for it, you got to earn it, you got to deserve it. So, like many things, it is true in life under the divine institutions that you do have to work and earn and do things in order to make the divine institutions work. You got to work at it. You just can't sit there. But the divine institutions will not save you. That's one of the categories of truth. And, of course, there are three categories of truth. Divine institutions for all mankind to maintain stability in the human race. Second category of truth is the gospel, which is designed for the unbeliever only. Third category of truth is Bible doctrine, designed to make you a spiritual hero and a winner for all eternity, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and many other passages that command us, it's an imperative to grow. It's not a desire. When Peter wrote that, it wasn't like, I wish you would grow. It's a command. You're commanded to grow. And whether you're disobedient or not is up to you. But the command is there. It's not a hope. It's not a desire. It's a command. So he gave himself as a ransom for all, unlimited atonement. There are false doctrines that say that, well, Christ just died for the people that would believe in him. This is called limited atonement. And that is not in the Bible. You can go to your book on unlimited atonement, verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. So we don't know, but if it was limited atonement, Jesus would not have to die spiritual death for 3 hours. It would be, who knows how many minutes, but it wouldn't be 3 hours, because we do know that the vast majority of humans reject grace and they embrace this thing called works religion. And they've done it in every generation. They continue to do it. But again, God is fair, and he died for the sins of every human as a ransom for all. So he paid the price. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, which we deserve to pay. He paid it on our behalf. And not only that, when he was on the cross, he had each of us personally in mind when he went to the cross. And that's what he did. A ransom for all. The testimony given at the proper time. The word for time is kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, which means several things. It means the proper time, but it also means the definite time. God's timing is perfect, absolutely perfect. So in the fullness of time, it's also used that to describe the Messiah, Jesus Christ came into the world at just the right time. Not too late, not too early. He came into the world when God directed that it should happen. I know you hear this once in a while. A lot of people say, well, why couldn't Jesus come today? We have TV, we have all these modern conveniences, and his word could be spread around, and all these things could happen. Well, A, it's not God's timing, and God doesn't make any mistakes. And B, your assumption that the problem with people not receiving the gospel is lack of information is false. It's a false premise, because that's an insult to God the Holy Spirit. Any human in any dispensation that wants to be saved, they will get the gospel without TV, without satellites, without TikTok and all the other nonsense. Not true. But if you're negative to Bible doctrine, you can be bombarded with the information every day, every day, every day. Doesn't mean a thing. Not going to save you. 120 years, Noah was out there building that ark. And every day, people would walk by, and I'm sure they engaged in conversation. Why are you doing this? Here's why I'm doing it. Slipped them in the gospel, the coming Messiah. Didn't do them any good. So it's just a false premise when people say, why couldn't you come today? I think they had, in the 60s or 70s, they had some phony baloney, plays or something about Jesus, and that was one of the songs is, come, why couldn't you come in this time, and we need you now, we need this, we need that. God's timing is perfect. And not just when the Messiah would come, but also the timing for our own lives. In fact, we have a doctrine on timing in the book. And I'd call that to your attention to refresh yourself, but his timing is always perfect. Now, we've got our own timeline that we want to live on, and we want to do things, et cetera, et cetera. But we do know that the timeline that matters is the XYZ diagram. X is when you're born again. X is when you're born, and you're born as a child of Satan, basically. You're born with an old sin nature. You're born, and you're under the wrath of God. You're an enemy of God, and that's not the good news. So you hear the second category of truth, the gospel. Why did you hear it? Well, you heard it because you're on positive volition. Sometime in your soul, as you reach the point of God consciousness, you said, I want to know about my Creator. And in His timing, you got the gospel. I know I've said this myself. I don't remember when I got the gospel. I can't remember. My mom gave it to me very, very early age, so I don't know. Some people, though, they can point, it was October the 3rd, such and such a date, I was sitting there and I got it. And, that's nice. It's good either way. And so when you got the gospel, you responded, you believed, and that was the time when you were saved. And then, of course, now you're at point Y. You're born again. And that's the critical point, because from Y to Z is the time when you're going to die out of this mortal body. You've got another segment of time. And that's all that we're concerned with, because the other segment of time from X to Y, that's meaningless. You're in the darkness. You're simply operating in Satan's world. You have minus happiness. You're bumping from this experience to that experience. And it's all meaningless. So when you're born again, now you've got meaning. And of course, when we're born again as babies, we don't know anything. And that's the second aspect of all believers. Do you have positive volition in your soul now to learn about your Creator? We know that you wanted to be with your Creator. That's why you got the gospel. So part two, do you really want to know about your Creator? And of course, the answer to that, most believers, the answer is no. And I don't care how many times you go to church or how, the Bible is not a textbook where you read it. There are doctrines scattered throughout there, but you can't understand the Bible by reading it for yourself. Nobody can. Even the person with the gift of pastor-teacher, they can't understand it by reading it themselves when they first are a born-again believer. They got to find someone else that has the gift of pastor-teacher that can teach them. The greatest pastor-teacher of all in the New Testament era, hands down, is Paul. Well, Paul didn't have an automatic download of Bible doctrine into his brain when he was saved on the road to Damascus. No, he cooled his heels for a decade, studying, learning, before he embarked on his missionary journeys. And he was, again, as we noted a couple times ago, the key ingredient to Paul was pistos, and that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. He considered me pistos, putting me into service. Okay, well, that's it. Pistos means you're dedicated, and you're moving forward, and you're growing from that point of Y, when you're born again, up to Z. Now, the tragedy, of course, is that most believers, they don't advance at all. They have believed, and they're saved, but then they think the Christian way of life is basically going back into the devil's world and imitating the unbeliever in their religion. Do good, be good, feel good. And that's what God wants me to do. He wants me to make the world a better place wants to be kind to people and be giving and be, you know, all the Boy Scout stuff, which is fine as it is, but they know nothing about absolute spirituality, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and relative spirituality, growing in grace. And that's simply, you know, I love God. Okay, what do you know about God? Nothing. You don't love God. And you certainly, if you don't love God, you certainly can't use that problem-solving device of impersonal love towards all mankind. Impossible. You can be stoic. You can keep a stiff upper lip like the Scots and go through all the pain. But that's not using a problem-solving device. That's human effort. And you'll break at some point. You can't continue in that manner. So stoicism basically is you deny reality. You just kind of go through it and whatever it is. So in verse 5, it's the man, Christ Jesus. He is the mediator between the two. And then verse 6, as the mediator has to do something. He just don't stand there. So what did the mediator do? Well, he satisfies the righteousness and the justice of God. And that's soteriology. And therefore, he broke down that barrier. And therefore, now all humans can be saved, because he gave himself as a ransom, as a payment for all. Maybe that's a better word, a payment for all people. And that's what he did at the proper time, at the proper time. So people in the before the cross, they look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. And then verse 7, for I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So he's a preacher. And he's also an apostle. He's a pastor teacher, as Peter was a pastor teacher as well. There's lots of, you know, all apostles are pastor teachers. And of course, the doctrine of apostles is what this refers us to. And we'll look at that very closely. If you look up the doctrine of apostles in your book, you can see there, apostello is the Greek word. It means someone that's sent out on a specific, they're appointed to do a specific mission. And of course, there are two types of apostles. And the word is used in two different ways in the Greek. It's also incorporated in two different ways in the early church. So there are type 1 apostles, there are type 2 apostles. Type 1 apostles have absolute authority over the early churches in the church age period. And that was Paul. And Paul, of course, in other passages, identifies himself as the chief apostle. And Peter, of course, also concurs in that. In 2 Peter, he says, if you want to learn the advanced Bible doctrines, go to Paul's letters. He recognized that Paul had the superior position as the senior apostle of the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles, who were they? We know who they are. They were the 11 disciples. Remember, Judas was one of the 12 disciples, but Judas was an unbeliever, and he committed suicide. So he, of course, had an absent spot there. And they appointed God, the Holy Spirit, actually appointed Paul to be the 12th apostle. And he was the last of the 12, and yet he was the senior of all the 12. Why? Well, Paul tells you, chapter 1, verse 12, he considered me pistos. Paul was faithful, and thus he was a plugger. And so he was identified as a 12th apostle, and they had absolute authority over the early church. They could put people under the sin unto death. They could appoint, reappoint. They gave a command, and it was done. Now, Paul didn't use this in a bullying manner. We studied Colossians and Philemon already. Remember, you had the rich individual that owned a slave. Both of them were believers. And Paul wrote a letter and said, look, I'm not going to command you to free your slave, Onesimus. But remember, I'm the one that gave you the gospel, and you do the right thing. Now, the slave owner, of course, Onesimus, had left, and therefore he was subject to being punished, or he could be pardoned and freed. And of course, we know, of course, obviously, he was pardoned and freed. But the master would be right either way. A lot of times, the difficult things in life is not you have a choice between good and evil. You have a choice between good and good. Which good do I take? And also, you have a choice between evil and evil. That's called a Hobson's choice. There are no good choices. So, but it's pistos is the key. So he says, I'm a preacher. Notice he puts down preacher first instead of apostle. Because you would say, if I'm the top general, we'll just use that word, or the top admiral, because it's a Greek word used for admirals, that were selected to go on a military campaign, he doesn't use that word first. He used the word preacher. Peter did the same thing. He said, I'm a fellow preacher with y'all preachers, because he wrote the letter he was addressing the elders. He said, I'm a fellow elder just like you. He didn't pull rank on them. And that's what a true leader does. They don't have to pull rank. They simply, by their presence, people understand that they have that rank, and he understands he has the rank. But he identifies the most important thing is to be a pastor teacher, because you can't learn Bible doctrine without a pastor teacher. Impossible. So the apostle is a position to maintain and to establish order in the early churches. The last apostle was John, and he died sometime after 96 AD, probably in his late 80s, and he's gone. When he died, there are no more type 1 apostles with absolute authority to do these things. Now, type 2 apostles are simply like missionary folks that go out and do things. And they were also restricted to the early church age. There are no more type 2 apostles either. Today, we have pastor teachers and we have evangelists. Evangelists are those individuals that have the gift to attract crowds of unbelievers, and they give them the gospel. Billy Graham, of course, is a good example of an evangelist. He was not a pastor teacher. In fact, he recognized that I'm not a pastor teacher. I've got the gift of evangelism. So the most critical thing for all of us is to have this gift of pastor teacher that God set up to teach us Bible doctrine. That's how we grow. And he adds, and an apostle. And then he says in parentheses, now the Greek doesn't have parentheses, but we have them in the English. And this is a parenthetical phrase, and it's a good way to translate it. He says, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. And he says, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So he emphasizes his role as a pastor teacher. Pastor teacher. I'm a pastor teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So the Gentiles, of course, Paul saw that as his greatest ministry, to spread the gospel. That's what he did on his missionary journeys. Now, he was converting Jews, of course. He would go to the synagogues because he's a Jew, but then he would spread out to the Gentiles. For example, the Philippians, primarily Gentile church. And, of course, the Gentiles were the key shift. The nation of Israel was wiped out in 70 A.D., and it's the Gentiles. So he was the apostle to the Gentiles, pastor teacher to the Gentiles, in faith and truth. Of course, faith is Bible doctrine. That's what he's given them. And the word truth is aletheia, which stands for Bible doctrine as well. So he's given them the full body of Bible doctrine. That's how you grow. And Bible doctrine. So I can translate this. Bible doctrine and Bible doctrine and Bible doctrine and Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is true. Bible doctrine is Bible doctrine. So I like the parentheses here because it's a challenge to all of us. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. So when someone makes a statement like that, they either are telling the truth or they're not telling the truth. It's one or the other. And we have that facing us all the time. We have information coming from two different sources, and if they're diametrically opposed, somebody's wrong. Someone's a liar, and someone's telling the truth. So if you preach grace, and that's your prism, well, it's either true or it's not true. Other churches teach works, and that's their prism. It's either true or it's not true. Now, if you don't have a basic load of Bible doctrine in your soul, you really can't make this discernment. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth. You don't know. You don't know because you don't know the other side. You're simply exposed to one side. So most people are not exposed to the side of Bible doctrine and truth and grace. They don't know anything about God. So therefore, they can't make a choice. But Paul, of course, is confronting false teachers, as we saw last time. Maybe a couple times ago, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were saying something. So either Hymenaeus and Alexander, which are pastor teachers, are telling the truth, or Paul's telling the truth. Somebody's lying. Now, Paul's saying very emphatically, they're liars, and I'm telling you the truth. But that's what we're confronted with as Christians. We have to decide who's lying and who's not lying, who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth. And a lot of people get all upset with that. And they say, well, how do I know that this church is putting out the straight information? How do I know that you are not putting out false doctrine? Well, I always say, don't worry about it. If you're on positive volition, as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep that hear his voice are the positive believers. When you hear grace If it doesn't light you up like the 4th of July, well, you need to go somewhere else. Because if that doesn't, you know, if that doesn't attract you, then you're on the wrong track. And that's what Jesus said. My sheep, those that are on positive volition, hear my voice. And they will come in and come out. They will have supper. I will feed them. I will tend them. So don't worry about it. So if you hear Bible doctrine that's wrapped up in grace packages, like you can't get unsaved, unlimited atonement, and all the good news, and you have doubts about it and you don't like it, well, that tells me you're on negative volition. And no matter what that pastor teacher would do to a person on negative volition, you're not going to change them. So don't sweat it. If you're on positive volition, you'll be attracted to it. If you're not, you'll hate it. You will hate it. So I always don't worry about it. You know, I just put out the information. If you like it, you like it. If you don't, you don't. And if you don't, there are lots of other churches out there that will give you things that you like. But the question is not whether you like it, but whether it's the truth. Because only the truth will set you free, and that's true. The truth is the only thing that will set anybody free. And that's all three categories of truth. Truth number one, the divine institution that sets the human free from the lies of socialism, communism, and statism, and all the other nonsense. And it gives you the opportunity to live a happy, healthy life. Whether you go to hell or not is a different story. That's not the function of institution number one, but it is truth. And it will have great benefit to you if you adhere to it. Second category of truth is the gospel. You adhere to that, you respond to that, oh man, that's eternal benefits. You're saved. You're in the family of God. And the third category of truth is Bible doctrine. You adhere to that and grow like you're commanded to do, and it's fantastic beyond your imagination. Yeah, you got trials and tribulations in this world. That's called testing. But you move forward. You're a human. You have an old sin nature. You just keep going. That's part of the fun part. You see the grace of God operating in your life, that you're still here. You're not incinerated. You're a child of God, and He has a plan for your life. So forget those things that are behind you. As Paul said, Paul really screwed up. I'm glad that he screwed up so big, because when we screw up, we always say, well, I didn't screw up that big. Yes, he really screwed up. He was the teacher of grace to the Gentiles. He went into legalism big time, purchased a vow. Wow. And so you're not going to screw up that bad. But if Paul can come back from that, we could certainly come back. And remember in Philippians, Paul said, look, here's the key. Forget about it. Why do you keep remembering things that you've had failures with? Forget the whole thing. Forget about it. You're a child of God. Move forward. Move forward. But see, most people have a hard time forgetting stuff. And they're shocked. They even get shocked by their own behavior. We don't get shocked. So what? You're a jackass. I don't know why that's a news flash to you. We all know it. All of us are sitting here jackasses. We're all jackasses. But forget about it. Rebound and keep moving forward. God has a plan for you to get to the highest level of spiritual maturity. And that's what Paul said in Philippians. I forget those things that are behind me, and I move forward to the goal. What's the goal? The absolute highest level of spiritual maturity. And that's our goal. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you for all the grace provisions you have provided to us. And thank you again, Father, for allowing us to move forward in your plan to glorify you in time, as well as glorify you in the eternal state. In Christ's name, amen.